Yes, I started work at 15 and a half. I hated school. Absolutely hated it. Did lousy at high school. And then got converted at 16. And that changed my whole life. I was planning to go into the police force at 16 as a police cadet to do forensic science. And somebody, an ex-missionary who'd come out of the police force said, it's not the place for Christians. It was a dangerous thing in New South Wales in those days. We had a very corrupt police force in the Askin years, as they call them. And so I decided I'd surrender that thought of a career, and I found a job in a laboratory, still doing what I wanted to do, is in chemistry. And from there, I started packing samples up and sending them all around the country. And finally, after 42 years, I finished up for the last 22 years as managing director of a chemical company, selling chemicals into the leather industry and the packaging industry, adhesives. And Melbourne was almost my second home, and we had major customers here, Howe Leather, $1.5 million account up here in Preston, and a large company over the other side of the city who were buying adhesives for the packaging industry. And it was a blessed career. I think for 37 years I spent 5 months of the year though travelling. I was never off a plane. If I wasn't in America, I was in Europe or England or Spain or Holland. My wife had a terrible life. In fact, my wife was a minister's daughter, and she in a sense said to me when we got married, don't become a pastor. And the reason was she rarely saw her father. It's a price that children pay in a pastor's home. She said, the Lord got even with me because you were never home anyway. I was always somewhere around the country. But it was a blessing to be able to retire. As I said, it was in 2001, and we've now had 18 years of fantastic ministry. We've travelled through Fiji on a number of occasions with the Ambassadors for Christ College, ministering to pastors there. 5 weeks of ministry concentrated in South Africa with independent churches in Cape Town and Johannesburg. New Zealand, I've travelled the South Island of New Zealand probably 6 or 8 times for weeks at a time with the Brethren Assemblies there. And all around Australia, it's been a blessed opportunity of ministry. So we thank the Lord for it. God always takes you at your word. If you've got your heart set right and you set to what you want to do. You know, I'm almost sorry that I'm talking about judgment tonight, when our brother read that chapter 22, Revelation. You know, I love that verse in there that says that there'll be the tree of life and it'll have 12 fruits on it, different one each month. And people often say, what sort of fruit do you think will be on the tree? And they all mention their favourite fruit, you know, mangoes or bananas or... But you know, in the previous chapter, in the new heavens and the new earth, it says everything will be new. I wonder whether we're going to be introduced to wonderful new fruits we've never experienced before. Which raises the question, in eternity, do we have to eat to live? No. We have an eternal body. Just like Adam did before he sinned. Adam couldn't die until after he sinned. So we won't have to, but we'll eat for enjoyment and fellowship. And maybe I won't be quite as heavy as I look now. But the other thing it says, and we sang it in several of the hymns about rest. You know, eternity's not going to be about rest. I don't want to discourage you too much. Because in those chapters it also says, his servant shall serve him. So there'll be work to do in eternity. Everybody will have a responsibility. Remember when Adam was created, God placed him in the garden, and what did he tell him to do? till the garden. He had a job. I'm glad he didn't say it to me. I'm not a gardener. My wife does all our gardening. But remember, Adam had an advantage. No weeds. Everything grew wonderfully. And he lost that. So the work that it speaks about in eternity is priestly service. We'll serve God and we'll have a work to do. But that's not our message this morning. Let's get back to where we're going. Caught up into glory. Let me just give you an example, a simple example of the prophetic timetable as we preach it today. We're living in the church age. And I believe we're in the very end of the church age. We're certainly in the age of the Laodicean church of Revelation chapter 3. The next event, we believe, will be the rapture of the church. And that will be followed by 7 years of great tribulation. Tonight we'll be dealing with the events after the rapture of the church and dealing with probably the first 6 or 7 chapters in the book of Revelation to see what happens when the church is taken. That will be followed by the second coming of Christ, and then you'll have the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And while the earth will be greatly enriched because of the Lord's rule, remember, the millennial kingdom is predominantly for the nation of Israel. We don't know what our role will be even in the millennium. We only have a couple of verses of scripture that the Lord promised that if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. So we will have responsibilities in the millennium, but the church, it's really a silent story for us. But then you have Satan loosed at the end, and then you have the great white throne judgment. And then you have the new heavens and the new earth. Simple plan. But if you get that clear in your mind, you will be able to understand and interpret scripture properly. You know, I had a fellow I ministered to who kept ringing me that he was confused about the prophetic program. And he kept saying that, you know, this website says this and this website says this. And I said, the best thing you can do, he came to my home one day, we spent 3 hours trying to get it cleared up. And I said, the best thing you can do is switch your computer off, go back to the Word of God and get the program clear in your mind. And then you can read the internet and you'll see where their errors are. And I advise that for everybody. Don't believe everything you read on the internet. There is so much false information. Well, first of all, what is the rapture? The problem is, one of the big claims of those who do not believe in the rapture of the church is that you can't find the word rapture in the Bible. And they're very true. But it is there in a different way. In 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 17 we read this. Paul wrote, he said, "For we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." The Greek word for caught up is hapazo. And when the Latin Vulgate Bible was written, the Latin word for caught up is rapturo. And what happened was, when we translated into our version that we have today, the Latin word rapturo is, of course, the same word as rapture in English. So the word is literally there, but it's in that word caught up. It's used 13 times in the New Testament, and it means to snatch or to take away, and implies a sudden removal. That's the real meaning of it. It can also mean, in some instance, to rescue from danger or destruction, and to claim to oneself eagerly. There are several meanings in the Greek of that word. You know, if you remember the story in Acts where Philip met the eunuch, and remember he leads him to Christ through the scriptures, And then it says that the Spirit caught up Philip near Gaza and brought him to Caesarea. Now, we don't know how he got from Gaza to Caesarea, but obviously it's that same word, he was snatched up and caught away. We've looked this morning at Paul was caught up into heaven to a paradise. And it's the same word again, he was hapazoed up into heaven. It predominantly used to describe an actual removal of people from one place to another. Here Paul uses it to explain how people will be taken up, caught up to be with the Lord in heaven. I think you need to notice something else. It says that we're caught up together with them in the clouds. It's very interesting. Does that mean it's going to be a cloudy day when we get caught up at raptured? I think we just have to leave the word "the" out of it because it wasn't in the original Greek. It's caught up in clouds. And I think there'll just be clouds of believers all around this world that were caught up to be with the Lord. What a blessed thought that is. You know, I was taking a funeral service not so long ago in a lawn cemetery near us. And as we put that person's body to rest, I commented that I'd love to be in this place the day the rapture takes place. Because over there are my wife's parents. A little further down the hill is her uncle. And a little further up here is a young girl, 28 years of age, I had to bury, who died with a growth on the adrenal gland. And that was the saddest funeral I think I've taken. And then there's about 7 or 8 members of our fellowship that I've buried in there. And I thought, that's going to be an amazing sight. All those graves suddenly opened. And people will wonder why that earth has been destroyed. They'll be caught up. The certainty and the reason for the rapture. Why do we have to be raptured? Well, the certainty of it is what we read in Revelation 2:25. It says, "But that which ye have already hold fast till I come." The church that this letter was written to was the church of Thyatira. And it was a church that held the doctrine of Jezebel. Now, who knows their Old Testament history about Jezebel? Jezebel introduced what? Baal worship into the nation of Israel. She corrupted the nation. And this church says that it has the doctrine of Jezebel. She was a prophetess who was teaching the church that it was acceptable for believers to take part in immorality that was associated with pagan religion and to eat the food that was being sacrificed to idols. But he'd already said about her, "Behold, I will cast her into a bed and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds." So what he's saying there is that those who don't repent, and Thyatira, of course, is a picture of the Church of Rome for that 1,000 years that it dominated the history of the world in Europe particularly. But to those who have withstood, he says this, "Hold fast till I come." The message is that those who hold to their convictions will be delivered before the tribulation comes. And as I said, it is a picture of the Church of Rome that even continues today. In Revelation 3, to the Church of Philadelphia, he wrote this, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation or testing, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." He promises the believers that they will be delivered from the hour of testing that will come upon all the world. What's the time of testing that will come upon all the world? The tribulation. That's what he's talking about here. And they would be kept out of their trial of that. The keeping is not just to sustain them. You see, there are many people today that teach the church has to go through the first half of the tribulation in order to be cleansed to fit them for heaven. That's contrary to Scripture. Yeah, the Scriptures tell me that when Christ died on the cross, he dealt with my sin according for salvation. There may be things that I do in my life that I'll have to answer to at the Bema seat of Christ. It's a different issue. But my salvation was set at Calvary. And the promises of the word, Lord, from there on, are all promises of wonderful blessing. But he says this, but he adds another word of encouragement. He says this, behold, I come quickly. So here again, there is the certainty of his coming. We mentioned this verse last night and we'll deal with it briefly. James wrote this, be patient therefore unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth at the door. He's addressing in this passage those who abuse the poor and have become corrupted by thy desire for the accumulation of wealth. That's the subject matter. But he then encourages the faithful with these words. There are two things of encouragement in it. The assurance of his coming and the fact that is ever drawing nearer. And that's what we dealt with last night. Let me move on. The Lord Jesus Christ himself told the disciples this. Remember the night he ate that Last Supper. He told the disciples that he was leaving them and that they were going to be on their own from here on. And there was a great discussion around that Last Supper table. And there was sadness. They couldn't understand where Christ was going and what was going to happen. The future was indeed bleak for them. And then the Lord said this in John 14, let not your hearts be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, what are many mansions? If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Even after his ascension, he's been preparing a place for you and me in heaven. You know, one of the wonderful things about being a Christian is that we become the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're part of God's household as adopted children. Yeah, that's a wonderful blessing in itself. I sometimes wonder when Paul wrote about the fact that we're adopted children, whether he was thinking about the Roman condition of adoption. You know, in Roman law, a son could always disown his son. Could cut him out of the will and disown him as a son. Father. You're right, brother. But if he was adopted, he could never be disowned. It was a permanent position. You know, when I was adopted by God into his family, it was a permanent position. I can't lose my salvation. I can't lose my sonship. It is there forever and eternity. And he's preparing a place. And again, it's that story of bride and the responsibilities of a bridegroom. Remember, the responsibility of a bridegroom was to prepare a home for the bride before he could actually marry her. They're engaged, and the bride and bridegroom, prospective ones, would live apart. But the son would, in his father's house, build a place that was suitable to bring his bride back to. Do you know, and he couldn't bring that bride back until the father gave him permission. You see, the father held the contract, the marriage contract. And unless he was happy that the place was suitable for the bride, he wouldn't allow the son to collect his bride and get married. They were engaged till then. It's a wonderful picture here that's being painted. He today is preparing a place for every believer in Christ to one day come and collect and take him back to. And he said, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. You know, Paul's visit to Thessalonica. He said, they came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue of the Jews in Acts. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. You know, it's interesting to note that through the book of Acts, whenever they preached the gospel, they preached death, burial, and resurrection. Because unless they prove the resurrection of Christ, his death and burial mean nothing. All those messages you read through the book of Acts, death, burial, resurrection. We need to keep that clear in our hearts as well. The people, he left the city by night after he'd preached to them. And we read later on in the book of, we read later on that he wrote 2 epistles to the church. Now, he only was there for 3 Sabbaths, but he must have taught them a lot in that time. And he taught them hard stuff. He taught them about the return of Christ. So many churches today, their members, they talk to us and they say, we've asked our pastor, why don't you preach on prophecy about the rapture of the church and the book of Revelation? And so many of the pastors say, no, it's too hard. It's too controversial. And they avoid the subject altogether. Well, Paul's in a new environment. He's ministering amongst Greek-speaking people who had no background of about the Christian faith, and he teaches them some of the truths that we should be teaching our churches today. Well, he had to write 2 epistles to clear up some theological misunderstandings that had surfaced since his departure. And this is what he wrote in 1 Thessalonians, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labour of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if every church exhibited these great attributes, it would be a blessing. Faith. Well, how did these people know what Paul had taught them was true? They exercised faith and trust through his ministry and through the Word of God. That labour of love, you know, faith should always lead to works. Works doesn't save a person, but an evidence of their faith in Christ will encourage them to do something for the Lord. You know, as I say, when I was first converted, first thing I started doing was teaching 5-year-old kids in Sunday school. Sunday afternoon, one of our deacons at the church had a beach mission. We used to go down to Collaroy Beach Sunday afternoon, and we'd set up a tent on the grass and we'd go along the beach, and you could hand out little square tracts or texts, and you could get 20 kids in that tent and you could minister to them. What a fantastic opportunity these kids never went through near a church. You see, when you become a believer in Christ, you want to do something for the Lord. We need to pray to the Lord to open up doors for us. You couldn't do it today. You'd be banned and thrown off the beach. But what a blessing that time was. Well, they laboured. And then they had love. We should show not only our love toward God, but love to others of the family of God. But they had that hope in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he said this, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead." They were waiting patiently for the Lord's return. But he wrote this also because there was some misunderstanding in the church, because while they're waiting, some of their fellow members died. And they thought, this is a problem. Paul's taught us about the rapture. But what happens to these that have died? Are they going to miss out? And that was his big question. But he said this, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." You know, Paul uses that term sleep. It's interesting, isn't it? And in a sense, that's what death is like. You go to sleep. The body just simply goes to sleep. In fact, our English word cemetery simply means a resting place for strangers. That's what it is. It's a resting place. Now, the soul isn't there. We've learnt that this morning from our Bible class. That's with the Lord. But that body is just resting and waiting for something to happen. And even though some of them have been there for 2,000 years, they're still waiting for something to happen. Why did Paul mention that word, "that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope"? Paul is not saying that we shouldn't suffer with the loss of a loved one. That's a natural part of life. But he's telling them that they should not suffer as those that have no hope. You see, remember, Paul is talking to a Greek people. And the problem is, many of the Greeks did not believe in the afterlife. They believed the grave was the end. In fact, these are statements from some of the Greek philosophers. "Once a man dies, there is no resurrection." Another wrote, "There is hope for those who are alive, but those who have died are without hope." And another wrote, "When once our brief light sets, there is one perpetual night through which we must sleep." Remember when Paul preached from Mars Hills at Athens, and he preached that message, and many of them came to him afterwards and said, "We would hear thee again on this matter." What was the matter they wanted to hear Paul about? Resurrection. You know, there was a saying in Greek philosophy says, that "I was not, I became, I am not, I care not." What a terrible philosophy to have. We've seen in our Mormon Bible class this morning that there is life after death. And the Greeks did not believe that. And so he writes to these people to encourage them. And then he says this, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." That's interesting. How can he bring them with him when they're bringing the bodies out of the grave? Tells me where the soul of the departed go. Where do they go? To paradise in heaven. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. And in a remarkable way, when that rapture takes place, dead bodies will be raised. The souls that Christ brings with them will be reunited in that body, but it'll be a new body. It'll be an incorruptible body. You know, a body that can never die at all. I don't know whether you have got the grasp of it, but the church is in a very privileged position in theology. Because I don't read anywhere else in Scripture of the type of body that other people get when they're raised from the dead, apart from the church. that receives a glorious body like unto Christ's glorious body. To be part of the church is a privilege that we ought to grasp with great thankful hearts, that we're living in this age and have the privilege of that promise. Then he says this, "For we say unto you that by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep." There's a specific order in the resurrection. It's the dead in Christ. Many have said they need a start because it's 6 foot deeper for them, but I'm not sure whether that's the truth. Some are not quite 6 foot. Some are a little shallower than that because there are several bodies in the grave. But anyway, that's not true. It will be the dead. And it's an assurance that the bodies of the dead will not be left behind. In fact, there will be a transformation as well of the living. Just think about it. Of this fact of the dead rising first. How do we know that that will happen like that? It's one verse of scripture that tells us. Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross, there's a verse of scripture in Matthew that says that the graves, many of the graves were opened in Jerusalem, and after his resurrection, some of the Old Testament saints were seen in the streets of Jerusalem. It's an interesting verse that we gloss over sometimes in our studies. But to me, that's testimony of what Paul later wrote. Now, it's a very interesting thing is, where did Paul get all this information from? He didn't get it from the apostles because they had no clue about this. They're still Old Testament. But we do know after his conversion that 3 years of missing in his life in the Arabian desert, God taught him all these wonderful truths, as we'll see in a moment. And then it says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord." So there are several things that will happen. There'll be an authoritative shout. It'll be accompanied by the archangel issuing his call, and at the same time the trumpet of God will sound. The amazing thing to me is that only the church will hear it. The rapture of the church is a silent, if you like, event. When Christ comes at his second coming, it says that it will be like the lightning flashing across the sky, and every eye will see his returning at his second coming. But not so at the rapture. Notice that they will be snatched up, and it implies the idea that the person being met will be taken to the place where the person came from. It's not to here and then come to the earth. It's to Christ will come, collect, and take them back to himself. The word meeting indicates it's a planned event, not a chance meeting, or another Greek word would have been used. All of this is in God's plan and program. Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians, wrote this. He said, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed." Mystery. You know, to us, a mystery implies knowledge withheld. You know, perhaps I shouldn't say this, but my relaxation on holiday at our holiday house is to read a mystery book. That's what happens when you're a chemist. You've got an inquiring mind and you're always trying to work something out and make something new and develop something different. So I like a mystery book, and you start the book off and the idea is you read through it, and all the time you're trying to solve the mystery at the end. It's not quite what Paul is saying here. To the Greeks, the mysteries were religious rites and ceremonies practiced by secret societies. And when a person was initiated into the society, they became possessors of certain knowledge that was not imparted to the uninitiated. And in a sense, this is what Paul's saying. Here, the world won't understand this, but I'm revealing something new. It's really, the best explanation is, it's truth previously withheld, but now revealed. Paul revealed several mysteries. He revealed the mystery of the church, which was hidden from the Old Testament saints, and the mystery, and several other mysteries. But he says here, the truth is that not all will die, but all will be changed. The word means to transform into something that it's not. And that will happen. Well, this was not available to the Old Testament saints, as we saw this morning. They were waiting for a resurrection, for their souls to be carried into paradise. Because until we have the death of Christ and his resurrection, nobody could be resurrected into a different body. And then he tells you how it will happen. It says there'll be in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The word moment in English comes from a Greek word, atmos, which literally means an atom of time. Now, why would they've used that word? What was significant about the atom in previous days? Everybody thought the atom was the smallest particle you could get. Who proved them wrong? E equals mc squared. Einstein discovered you could split the atom. But until that happened, the English language believed the atom was the smallest particle you could get. And so what he's saying is that it will happen in a moment and in an indivisible period of time. It says it'll be in the twinkling of an eye. That's interesting, isn't it? I can look out here and I can see people sometimes blink. Nobody winks at me, but maybe they wink at other people. But how do you describe a twink? People have actually done research into this, and I can't think why. Somebody said it might be 1/340th of a second. I still don't think it's quick enough. The best explanation I've heard for it, that it's measured as the reflection of light striking the eye at the speed of light and being reflected. That measures it at 300,000 kilometres per second. That's how quick it is. Just think about that. In that indivisible moment of time, living people will be gone. I sometimes think of my wife. She mows our lawns. I hate mowing. I can think maybe it takes place Saturday morning. She's out there mowing the lawn, front lawn, gone. All that we left behind were a little pile of clothing. We might take our clothing into eternity. Might have something in it that would contaminate. We'll just go and we'll be given a new body and clothed all in that indivisible moment of time. And that lawnmower will sit there puttering on the front lawn, either till it runs out of petrol or somebody comes and takes it. One of the two things will happen. If the front door of the house is left open, how long before somebody is in there? There's going to be a great mystery around the world of where all these cars, why all these cars are still parked in the car park at the shopping centre, why they haven't taken them home. People will wonder why your bank account hasn't been processed for the last few months. There'll be many mysteries around. But nobody will know, unless you read the scriptures, where these people have gone. Because nobody will see it. That's the amazing thing of it. Nobody will see it. The Sullys have had a great day picking up all the unwanted clothing that lies around and all the other unwanted goods. It says, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, we shall be changed. It's like a sudden gust of wind and it'll be happening. But he says also it'll be at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound. There's a lot of people that try to equate this with the Feast of Trumpets of Israel. You know what the Feast of Trumpets was? The Feast of Trumpets was blown and it signaled the approaching Day of Atonement. So when the trumpet was blown, people would leave the fields and for the next 9 days they would seek to put things right with their fellow man before the Day of Atonement came, when God was going to meet with the high priest and forgive the sin of the nation for a year. But this has nothing to do with Israel. You can't link it with Israel. This is the church. I think the Feast of Trumpets has another significance, but that's another message. I think it's a military term. You know, one of the things that Paul was well versed in doing was talking about military things in his epistles. He should be. He was chained to a soldier long enough and in military jails for long enough to understand military terms. You know, the trumpet blast was used by Rome and for their soldiers. There'd be a blast on the trumpet after breakfast and the troops would put down the tents and pack up all their gear ready to move. They would later be a second blast and they would arrange themselves in their legions and in their troops. When they pulled down the tents, by the way, and packed up, they would usually burn the rest of the camp so that the enemy didn't get it and use it after them. And then there'd be a third stage. And the third blast of the trumpet would tell the camp to move out. And I'm wondering here, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, will be the final call for God to take his church home to be with himself. Well, the rapture of the church will be unheralded. We looked at this last night for you. Yourselves know perfectly from Thessalonians that the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. But then he wrote this. And this is what is a warning to everybody here in this auditorium this morning. He says this, but ye brethren are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are the children of light. I trust everyone here is the children of light that knows the Saviour. But failing that, you've been warned about what's going to happen. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Don't be indifferent as believers to this spiritual revelation. That's what I think he's talking about. Watch, be spiritually aware, alert. No, it means to be vigilant and sober, clear thinking, not under the influence of intoxicants. I think that Paul was trying to tell these believers not to be intoxicated or have their minds clouded by other teachings of this event. You know, it's interesting. We think a departure from the faith and from the truth is a new thing. A number of years ago, a professor of a Christian seminary in the States set for his students a task. For the first semester, they were to go through all the epistles and see what the dominant message of the epistles was. Interesting challenge. I wonder what you thought it might be. Love of God, salvation, resurrection. You know, the greatest subject in all of the epistles is false teachings and warnings against it. That should tell us something today. We need to be careful of false teaching. It was there in the early church, and it's grown increasingly so today. We need to be aware of false teaching. Paul says, don't let your minds be clouded by other teachings on this subject. Well, he says this, and now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him. This gives us the timing of the rapture. That ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as the day of the Christ, the day of Christ is at hand. The day of Christ, of course, and the revelation of the day of Christ is the tribulation period. And Paul is talking about our gathering together under him. So he said, I don't want you to be confused by the events that surround you, that you think you're in the tribulation and have missed the rapture. Because he says this, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there be a falling away first and the man of sin be revealed. He said there are two events, he said, would precede the tribulation, a falling away and the revelation of the Antichrist. We'll be dealing with that in our subject this evening. The Greek word for falling away is apostasia. It means a departure. But the context of this, what it's given in, determines what it's a departure from. In all of those Bibles, the early Bibles that were written, it was all translated as the departure or the departing. It's interesting to note that the departure, there is a definite article before the word apostasia. So let me take you back to it, to what it says. Literally in the Greek it reads, except that day shall not come except there come the departure first and that man of sin be revealed. Be interesting. And then he says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. So what's he doing? Comforting them that they'll not see the day of the Lord. They'll be departed before the tribulation starts and the Antichrist is revealed. Well, William Branham predicted that it would happen in 1977. I mentioned this one last night. Wisenhut wrote a book, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Could Be in 1988. And he set dates of October. And then he kept moving them to October the next year and then September 89. Kept revising. Every time it didn't happen, he thought of a new date. He sent 300,000 copies to US ministers and he sold 4.5 million copies of his book. Made a lot of money out of rubbish, sadly, but people read it. He was a Pentecostal minister. Branham was a Pentecostal minister. Wisenhut was a NASA engineer. Howard Camping, we did mention him last night. He predicted when the rapture would take place. He predicted it would happen in 1994 in September, then late September and then October, and he moved it to 1995. And then as late as 2011, he predicted that 3% would go to heaven, the end of the world would occur on the 21st of October. When it didn't happen, he came out and he said this, that he no longer believed that anyone can know the time of the rapture or the end of the world. He regretted of what he'd done. He said to predict a date was sinful. And my word, that is true. And that his critics had been right. Of that day and hour knoweth no man, of what Matthew said. And he was searching the Bible even more fervently, not to find dates, but to be more faithful in his understanding. Since 1977, there have been 51 people who have predicted the end of the world and the rapture. Interesting, we don't hear about all of them, but they are out there. Who remembers the Mayan calendar debacle? Everybody thought the end of the world was coming because the Mayan calendar was about to run out. The problem was, while the world thought, some thought that we'd all vanish down a black hole. Some suggested that the world would collide with a passing asteroid. Some said it would initiate a spiritual transformation and bring in a new era. Everybody thought something new. Sadly, some Christians got onto it and predicted that it might be the rapture. Anybody know what the calendar was all about? The Mayan calendar, though, is different. There's nothing significant. It ended after 5,000 years. And it is just that the Mayans date their calendar in centuries rather than days. So literally, all the Mayan calendar indicated was they needed a new one. It'll run out. And they couldn't go any further. There was nothing sinister in it. But you see, this is the extent some people will go to predicting the end of the world. What did the scripture say? We need to be sober and clear thinking when it comes to prophecy. This is what it does say, though. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. That, of course, will happen after the rapture of the church. Well, it says this, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Well, there's a mystery here too. The mystery is that today Israel are in blindness to this truth. I've ministered several times in Jewish groups, and they're hard groups to minister to. The amazing thing is they will sit and listen, but it often doesn't touch the hearts. I remember preaching to a group in West Australia, and a lot of unconverted Jews there. It was quite a big meeting. And I took the book of Ezekiel, and I preached a message, and my message was, why didn't you listen to the prophets? Why didn't you listen to their warning? Everybody came up and thanked me for it afterwards. You see, it didn't touch their hearts. If they'd listened to the prophets, they would never have gone into the Babylonian captivity. They never would be a scattered people around the world. But he said, blindness in part. You know, it's interesting when you read the book of Romans, Paul says that there are a remnant even now being saved. There were 2,000 Jews at Pentecost. The first converts were Jews. They weren't Gentiles. They were Jews from all around the world. But here he's saying, until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. The times of the Gentiles and the fullness of the Gentiles are two different terms in Scripture. The times of the Gentiles started in Daniel 2 with Nebuchadnezzar's vision and will continue all the way through until the end of the tribulation when the Antichrist is finally destroyed. The fullness of the Gentiles will end at the rapture of the church. When that last soul is saved, the rapture will take place. And God has a predetermined plan for that in his program. And then, of course, you move into the judgments of the tribulation. It will be the completion of the church age. Well, Mark, he told this parable in Mark's gospel. He said, take ye heed, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is, for the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house, gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, watch. There are several things in this parable. One, he was going away. We've looked at that, his promise of his departure. But he left each one of his servants with a job to do. That's the second part of it. We need to be doing things. And the incentive for faithful service was the fact that at any time he could return. That's the imminent part of it that we ought to be looking for. And five times in this passage he warns them to watch. Continue to watch. Well, I want to finish with this because there may be somebody here. How do you get prepared for the rapture? Matthew's Gospel, the Lord said this, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light." The Lord had just passed judgment on the cities that had seen the miracles that had been performing, yet would not acknowledge him as their Messiah. But he still offers this wonderful, gracious invitation. You know, to take the yoke upon him indicates hard work. But remember, when they were training a new ox to the yoke, they would yoke them in such a way with a big, old, experienced one, and he would carry the weight, and the young one would just have to follow on. The Christian life is not a difficult one if you yield your life to Christ. One of the most blessed books I ever read as a young Christian was a little book called The Spirit-Controlled Life. The problem is sometimes we're frightened to talk about the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in our churches, lest we should be considered charismatic. But the work of the Spirit of God is very important in the life of the church and in the life of a believer. And one little saying I learnt from that book is this: what we yield of our lives to the Spirit of God, he fills. Every part we yield to him, he fills it with himself. And every bit that he fills, he controls. And everything he controls, he can use. If you don't let the Lord have all of you, he can only control part of you, he can only use part of you. I learnt this very early in my Christian life. I remember we went to a camp up on Lake Gorokan. Rough camps they were, run by the Worldwide Evangelization Crusade. The first thing we did when we got there was to get the straw and the mattress cover and make your own mattress. You slept in tents. Reminded me of my days in Army cadets and sleeping on those horrible things. But the spiritual tone of those camps was fantastic. We had a missionary there called Bruce Rattray, who challenged us continually. Give your hearts to the Lord. Give it all to him. And I was challenged one day after those meetings. And I went out into the bush. It was a bush setting. And I prayed to the Lord. And I said to him, "Lord, I give you everything. If it means Bible college, if it means full-time service, whatever it is, no holding back from that moment on." Well, the Lord has blessed me over 60 years now since those decisions were made. But it takes the courage to yield everything to God. That's what he's saying here. He said, "He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. When you give your lives to the Lord, He takes you at your word and He will use you. The Laodicean church, we're in that age, says this: Behold, I stand at the door and I'm knocking. If any man hear my voice. The Lord is not knocking on the doors of churches because so many of them are closed to Him. He's knocking on the heart's door of individuals. This may be a message to you. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. And then he says this: to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Well, that's our message really this morning. The Lord is coming. The rapture will take place. What people say will not stop it, because God has a predetermined plan. When the last person saved, the rapture will occur. Maybe even today, around this whole world where people will meet Sundays. They've started in New Zealand, it'll go all the way across to England and then to America. It could be that someone will give their hearts to the Lord and the rapture will take place. What a blessed event that would be if that would happen even today. Just close the word of prayer and then hand back to you, Tim. Gracious Father, we thank you for the opportunity here this morning of sharing our Father the great truth that Jesus is coming again. We thank you, Father, for the promises of your word. And we thank you for the certainty of that promise. And we thank you, our Father, that it will mean that we will be with thee forever. Grant, gracious Father, that there'll be no one in this meeting here this morning that has not given their heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we pray that you would give them no peace in their hearts until they make that decision to follow thee. Gracious Father, hear our prayer, we pray thee this day. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.